We will be finishing chapter 7 of Mark, Lord willing. And then we'll see in next week, then we'll be starting chapter 8, and we'll see kind of a what might seem like a retelling of something that happened just prior. But we'll look at that next week. But for this week, we'll finish Mark chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to verse 24. And we'll read verses 24 through 30 to begin, and then we'll look at the second part afterward. So before we read 24 through 30, let's pray. Lord, we come to you now, and we thank you again for another day, for another chance to look at your word together corporately as a group. We pray that it would speak to all of our hearts this morning, and we pray that you would also bless the other classes next door with the children. Lord, that you would help the adults that are instructing the little ones, that, Lord, that your truth would be made clear to them in a way that they can understand it, and that they would respond in a way that brings you more glory. We ask for us the same here now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read verses 24 through 30 of Mark. So remember, this comes after the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders regarding their traditions that they kept and that they exalted, not really even on the same level as God's word, but in a way above what God commands, because they use their tradition to get around what God commands. And then Jesus explains to them what truly defiles a person. It's their heart. It's what comes out of the heart, not simply what they eat, not simply what goes into the stomach, but what is the condition of their heart. And so now let's read verses 24 through 30. And from there, he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So now, as we've seen, it seems like this has happened several times now in the book of Mark, where Jesus performs a great work, a great miracle, and then his desire is to retreat, is to get away, probably for rest, because we know, yes, Jesus is God in the flesh, but he is truly human. He experienced fatigue, just like any of us. And so his desire is to retreat into a house. We're not told whose house. It just says, from there he rose and went to a region, Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house. We're not told whose home that it was. But there's an interesting statement that I don't want to make too much of, but it's just, I want to draw our attention to it just for a moment, where it says, "Yet he could not be hidden." So it's one of those statements, as I've kind of pointed out a couple times already, I think, in Mark, where it's one of those statements where, now let's be clear, Mark is simply just making a practical, obvious statement, right? That Jesus, his fame was too great. He couldn't just go anywhere and nobody know who he was, really. And so, but just think of this theologically, though, because I don't want to presume upon the scripture. We don't want to do that, but It's almost like I can't help but ask, did Mark mean something perhaps a little more significant than simply just a practical statement that Jesus' fame was too great where people found out where he was, right? He could not be hidden. So just think of that in our own lives, right, where perhaps God had been working, had been doing this great work in our hearts, building up to the point where we're born again, and for us in our own personal lives, we couldn't ignore Jesus, right? I know that's the case, at least with mine, in my personal life. So it's just one of those when you read it, it's like, that could have a more significant meaning than just simply they found out where he was. So now verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. So again, there's that word immediately again, right, that we saw over and over again in the first couple chapters of Mark. And so there's a woman that comes to him, and we're told that she has a little daughter. So apparently she had a young daughter, and we're not told how old, but she was little, so she must have been relatively young. And she heard of Jesus. As we've seen others in Mark, we're just told that they heard of him. We're not given any details, but just proving Mark's point, right, that his fame had grown to all the regions surrounding Galilee. And so she heard of Jesus, right? How would you hear of something in these days, right? They didn't have social media. They didn't have television. They didn't have telephone. They didn't even have the newspaper, right? How would you hear of something? Word of mouth, right? She heard it from somebody else, right? And word spreads pretty quickly nowadays, right? Because we have these technological advances, right? We have social media, we have television, we have newspapers. I don't know who really reads a newspaper now, but you can read it online. I suppose some of us still read the actual physical newspaper, but so word spreads quickly nowadays, right? Whether it's true or not, right? Whatever the word is, whether it's real or fake, it spreads quickly. And so, but just imagine putting ourselves in the first century. Imagine just how, I mean, we know the works that Jesus did are great and mighty and were from God, the Father. But for word to spread so quickly without these mechanisms we have nowadays, just imagine how great these must have been. Right, somebody tells one person, and then it just spreads uncontrollably, even in those times. And so she heard of him, and she comes, and she falls down at Jesus' feet. Right, what does that signify? Does that just mean she was on a long and difficult road, and she's exhausted, and she just can't stand anymore? What does it mean that she fell at his feet? It's a sign of submission, right? A sign of worship, a sign of reverence, right? That I'm at your mercy, right? To summarize it. And so this lady, we're not told really anything about her. We're told very little. What we are told is in verse 26, not an insignificant detail. Verse 26, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And you might ask, why is that relevant? Why is it important that we're told that she was a Gentile? Why does Mark, being led by the Holy Spirit, feel the need to tell us that? Right, that's right. That's one aspect of it, definitely. The Gentiles are seen as unclean, right? And so we're told she was a Syrophoenician by birth. So she was a Greek. She was not Jewish. Syrophoenician was a combination of Syria and Phoenicia, which under Roman occupation, because we know Rome was conquering different parts of the world at this time, and Syria and Phoenicia were combined under Roman rule. And so they just combine it, Syrophoenician. So she was Syrophoenician. She was from that region. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, which is Matthew's account of this same story, we're told that she was a Canaanite. So she was not a Jew. And so we're not really, we don't really know a whole lot about different commentators. There's not universal agreement about the region where Jesus retreated to. It was Gentile land, but it's possible that there was some kind of Jewish community in that region. So again, we're not just kind of further making the point. We're not exactly sure about whether the owner of the home, whose home it was, whether they were Jewish or not. But we know that this woman that comes to him is not Jewish. She's a Gentile. And so she comes to him and she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And the daughter apparently is too taken over by this demon that she couldn't come with her. She was still at home. And she felt just like the woman who had the hemorrhage, who had the bleeding issue, right? She comes to Jesus. She heard of him. She comes to him and she regards him as her only hope. Right? And she knew, she'd heard of what this man had done, and she knew that he was able to grant her request. And so now look at verses 27 and 28 again. So we're told kind of what, we're told the dialogue, the short dialogue that takes place between Jesus and this woman. And so she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, so now Jesus is responding to her desperate plea to rid her daughter of this demon. And he says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So kind of an odd conversation that's going on here. What is this all about? What is we're being told? Remember though, this is why it's important that Mark tells us that she's a Gentile woman. She was from Syrophoenicia. She was not an Israelite. She was not Jewish. And so she comes to him and asks for her daughter to be healed from this demon. And yet Jesus responds by speaking about it's not right to give the food to the dogs before you give it to the children. Is Jesus just gone mad? What is he saying here? What is his point? And practically speaking, I mean, is Jesus simply saying that it's not right to take food that's meant for the children, to take the children's bread and give it to your dog? Is that all Jesus is saying here? Which, I mean, of course, which parent would do that, right? If your child is hungry and your dog is hungry, if you're a good parent, you'll feed your child before the dog. But that's not Jesus' point here. And so we know that the way that the term dog is used typically in the scripture is it's almost always used in a negative context. I hate to break it to us, Americans in the West who love our dogs, but typically in the scripture, dog is not usually used in a positive light, except for a few cases, and this being one of them. And so Jesus may be specifically referring to, again, I don't know or read Greek, I have to rely on Greek scholars and Greek resources, and they point out that the term that's here has a caveat of where it can literally be translated as little dogs. So Jesus is saying it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs, not having that kind of negative connotation that the term dog usually has in the scripture. And so it's not used in this negative sense. And so what Jesus might be saying, that it's possible that there is a dog within this home. And so dogs were typically not domesticated in this region, in this part of the world at this time, but on rare occasions they were. And it's possible that the reason why Jesus uses a more positive connotation of the term dog is because perhaps this who who the owner of this home did have a domesticated dog, and he was simply drawing on that. We don't know. Perhaps we can imagine maybe he was pointing to the little dog that was in the home. We don't know exactly. But so perhaps that's why Jesus uses a different terminology in this case. And so, but nonetheless, I think it's helpful if we do to mention Matthew chapter 15 again, to read. I'll read a few verses here from Matthew chapter 15. I'll read verses 24 through 28 if you do want to take note or turn there now. And I think what the Matthew's rendering of it, I think, is helpful for us to understand what is Jesus, what is his point? What is he really getting at here? So Matthew chapter 15, verses 24 through 28. So now this is Jesus' answer to the woman coming and pleading that he cast the demon out of her daughter. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So I think here it may be made a little more clear what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So as I think I mentioned a few moments ago, that the term dog many times was used to describe the nations or to describe the Gentiles. And if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine, don't give what is valuable to the dogs," right? To someone that is, to basically a pagan, someone that's not going to understand the value of the gospel. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus says here, "I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So I think it's fair to interpret the term children as the house of Israel, as the Jewish people. And so Jesus is saying, "I have come primarily to bring the gospel, to bring the kingdom to the house of Israel." And so he's saying it's not right to take what is meant for Israel and give it to someone else. At least not before its time. Because remember, he says, "Let the children be fed first," with the implication there that it's okay to feed the other, to feed the dog, to feed someone else, but not before the children get what's due to them. And so Jesus is saying it's not right to take what's meant for Israel and give it to someone else. And if you remember, so what I'm trying to draw at is that there is a time where Jesus comes and he's primarily ministering to the Jewish people, right? We know that there's a time for that. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a well-known verse. Many times we'll quote the first part of it where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe." What's the rest of the verse? "First for the Jew and then for the Greek," or "then for the Gentile." And so this idea that the Jew first received the gospel, first had the kingdom come upon them, and then it spread to the Gentiles, that's a systematically scriptural statement. And I think that's what Jesus is drawing upon here. Again, in Luke chapter 24, verse 29, when Jesus tells the apostles after his resurrection to remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Right? But first, remain in Jerusalem. The time will come when you do spread the gospel and you do go into all the regions around, as we see prior to his ascension in Acts, when he says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the outer regions," but that time hadn't yet come. And so they weren't immediately to go out to the nations, but first to remain in Jerusalem, to remain in Israel. The time has not yet come. And so I think the passage is probably best understood in that light. There are some others who, I think it's the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the commentary that was produced by Dallas Seminary. They kind of take it in a even a more specific way, where if I remember correctly, they say that the children represent the disciples, so just the 12, not Israel. But I think Matthew 15, with Matthew saying that Jesus replied that, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So I would take it that the house of Israel are the children. And so again, also some focus more on the practical situation that they're in, simply saying that it's not right. Some say it that he's simply saying that it's not right for the dog or the outsider to come and interrupt the family meal and demand food prior to the children eating, and focus more on those kinds of things, only on the practical, which that there is a practical context, right? But I think we would be short-sighting the scripture if we don't recognize the more profound statement that's being made, that the gospel comes first to the children of Israel, then after that to the Gentiles.
So it's a question of priority, not access, right?
Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Right. And that's kind of the point here with Jesus' answer.
Why? And I'm not saying there's a right or wrong here. I'm just curious. Why do you think there was this sense of priority? Why do you think God followed this pattern? We know that he chose Abraham, all the nations do, or we read. Any insight into that, why this pattern was chosen or used?
I mean, that's kind of a larger, overarching question, but I couldn't really answer that right now.
Because I'm curious why this story is included. Why was it important for us to see this story and have this insight into how God did this?
I mean, as we see with Jesus' answer, right? Jesus doesn't ultimately send her away without granting her request, right? Without bringing the kingdom to her, kind of in a sense. He doesn't ultimately say it's not time yet, so no. But he sees her faith. So I think, of course, I think that could maybe allude to the fact that even in the Old Testament, prior to Christ coming, God did kind of beseech the nations, not simply Israel, but he does say, all of you come to me. He does make pleas to the nations. So, right, I would agree that it's more about priority than access, because it's not the case that there were no proselytes from the nations that did convert to Judaism and were kind of grafted in as God's people. But I think there definitely is a priority there, as I mentioned, Romans 1:16. But right, that my point wouldn't be, and I don't think the point ought to be, that the kingdom was not available to the Gentiles, but it was simply that they weren't priority. As Jesus says, he came primarily for the house of Israel. And we see Jesus' ministry really was confined to Israel. And then it was the apostles after the Great Commission that take it to the nations surrounding them. So yeah, I would agree that it's more about priority simply than access. So we see here, well, let's look at how at her response to Jesus' first statement to her, and then Jesus' answer, which he does grant her access because he sees her faith, that even her being a Gentile still was content with just having the leftovers, and knew that Jesus was sufficient to grant her need, even though she wasn't a child, so to speak. And so she gives such a faithful answer, because she says, which is drawing upon the practical context in which they were in, given the Greek, there likely was a dog present. And so she says, yes, even though I'm not a child, if I'm a dog, if I'm an outsider, I can still get what's left over. I'm just content with what falls from the master's table, what falls from the children's table. I'll be content with that. I don't want to intrude on the family meal and kind of take away from what is the children's. But I know that you're abundant in mercy, and I'll just be content with what little that I can have from you. And again, in Matthew 15, verse 28, Jesus says, great is your faith, because he sees that, or the woman sees that he's so abundant in mercy and doesn't, and understands that he's still, that even though she's not a child, that she can benefit from even just the leftovers, even though she doesn't have priority. And so it just shows her great humility. And understanding perhaps that maybe while she's not the priority, of course, the child in the house, as I mentioned before, is going to get priority over the dog. But that doesn't mean that the dog will just forever be forgotten, right? And so I think that's the point here. And perhaps she is just drawing on that practical situation. But some commentators asked the question, perhaps was she aware of that spiritual kind of paradigm that Israel is priority, that Jesus did come primarily for Israel. The kingdom was given to Israel, as I think it's in Romans 3 or 4, where Paul says to Israel, they were given the oracles of God, right? They were given the law, not the world as a whole. And so it's doubtful that maybe she had that understanding, but I suppose it's possible. But nonetheless, she showed great faith. And now verses 29 through 30 with Jesus's response to her after she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Verse 29, and he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon's gone. And so now again, because of her faithful, humble response, right? She wasn't combatant with him. She still believed that he would be willing and was able to heal her daughter, to grant her request. And notice this time, Jesus heals in a way that's different than we've seen elsewhere in the book of Mark, and a way that we won't see for the rest of the book. Right? Jesus isn't even in the presence of this demon, yet he's able to cast it out. We saw elsewhere in Mark, right in the synagogue, where he commands the demon, be silent, come out. Right? He's in the presence of the demon. He specifically looks at the demon and makes a command. Here, he didn't even have to do that. So he's just able, as the Bible knowledge commentary once again says, from a distance, he does this without a voice command, right? Without even being there. Just a great, again, just shows his great, just his great power. And before we go on to verses 31 and 37, I want to contrast again, because I think it's fair to recognize a theme here, at least in Mark, where there's a contrast between how the religious leaders respond to Jesus, but then how those who you wouldn't expect respond to Jesus. How this Gentile woman responds to Christ versus how the Jewish leaders responded to Jesus earlier in chapter 7, right? Where they come to him and say, why don't your disciples keep the tradition of the elders of hand washing and all of this other stuff? Where they get into a debate with him, but yet this Gentile woman comes to him in faith, in humility. And so just the contrast there of how it doesn't go how you would expect, right? You would expect the religious folk to be more submissive and humble to the Messiah, but it's not the case. And so any other questions or comments before we move on to the next account?
I just think it's amazing to see, because of this demon in the daughter, that led the woman to Jesus, right? But she already had the faith
to know that he could heal her daughter, right? But I just think it's amazing to see that, you know, sometimes bad situations, you know, the Lord uses those to lead you where you need to be. So
sure. Yeah, absolutely. Right. And maybe she saw how her daughter was, and she probably heard somebody mention, oh, I saw this man cast a demon out. And yeah, the faith was already eager.
Yeah.
Right. So now let's read verses. Oh, sorry, Nathan.
I was just going to say, I really like the tacit acknowledgement that she has nothing to offer Jesus in return. I think sometimes as believers, we're so much like the Pharisees, where we kind of look at the Lord and say, I've been good, you know? What are you going to do for
me? Right. I've earned something, right?
Yeah. And then she just comes to him and says, please help.
Yeah.
Right. And that's just a picture of every sinner's heart who's been redeemed, right? That we come to the cross, right? As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right? There's nothing. And then the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The tax collector comes, the Pharisee basically tells God how great he is, right? Thank you, God, that I'm so great. The tax collector comes, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. But Jesus says that man was justified, not the one you would expect, right? And so again, there's another case where we see a contrast where the gospel writers are going to great lengths to show just how it didn't go how you would, how we might expect it. And so now let's read verses 31 through 37 to wrap up the chapter. So after this, then he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So again, here, not exactly certain if this was a group of Jews or a group of Gentiles. Some commentators take a side, but it's not exactly clear. It could be a little significant given Jesus' instruction at the end of verse 37, as we'll see. But now we see a new kind of healing from Jesus, where we've seen him heal the blind, or we will see him heal the blind. We've seen him make a lame man to walk, right? He's cast out demons. He's forgiven sins. And now he's going to make a deaf person to hear again. And this man was likely not born deaf, because he did have some concept of speech. So he was able to speak, but he had some kind of speech impediment. But he was able to speak. So it's likely, perhaps maybe it was some kind of accident that he was involved in to where he could no longer hear. But he was able to speak to some degree, but with difficulty. And so now, so what is Jesus going to do now in this case? So we're told in verse 33 that he takes the man away privately. So he takes him away privately, away from the crowd. We don't know exactly why, but it could be because he didn't want... I mean, we're told later that he tells him not to spread what happened. So it could be he didn't want more crowd than necessary. He takes him away privately. And we're told he puts his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. So again, I don't know Koine Greek. I guess if somebody did know the Greek, you could probably be able to tell if it's saying that Jesus touched his own ears and his own tongue, Or if he touched the man's ears and tongue, we don't know, as kind of a imparting healing power to the man. We don't know. It's not important. It's not a point that we need to focus on. Because as we've seen, it's not the touching that performs the healing. Right? As the Reformation Study Bible says, these physical actions of Jesus touching the ears, touching the tongue, these physical actions accompany the miracle of healing, but are not its cause. Since the man cannot hear the spoken word, perhaps Jesus uses such signs to communicate what he intends to do for the man, inviting him to exercise faith. And so this idea would make sense, because as we're told on other occasions where Jesus says, your faith has made you well, right? Not simply touching my garment as the woman with the bleeding issue had, or any of the other cases in which Jesus heals. It's not just the physical act of touching and whether they had faith or not, and the faith doesn't play a role into it. No, of course not. The faith is what made him well, or her well. Could somebody turn to Isaiah chapter 35, verses, and I'll ask you to read verses 5 through 6. And prior to doing that, let me read again verses 34 through 35. So this is how Jesus heals in this case. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Again, Mark, you showing the Aramaic term that was used. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So we're given kind of a descriptive picture here, right? We're given what Jesus says, and we're told that Jesus looks up to heaven. We're told that he sighs, and he says the Aramaic phrase. It's interesting, we're told that he sighed. He must have sighed for a reason, right? It's just interesting that we're given this little detail. I don't know about you, but I doubt that it's because he was just tired and he wished that he could rest. Oh, I just wanted to get away. All right, be opened. I don't think that was it. I don't think it's because he was annoyed with the man. We might sigh under those cases. Perhaps when I'm tired and my children are coming to me and they're asking for something, it's like, I just want to rest. No, I doubt that that's why Jesus is doing this. But perhaps he sighs for the same reason why he wept in John 11 prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, which we know he probably didn't weep because he was simply sad Lazarus had perished, because he knew he was going to raise him. But it was over his grief over sin and our fallen condition. That's how many would take it. And so it could be simply because it's being thrown in his face again, our sinful condition under Adam, right? That the deaf of hearing is another consequence of are falling. And so that perhaps could be why he sighs. But it's just interesting we're given that such a clear picture. He looks to heaven, he sighs, and then he says. And it's interesting again that, like when he resuscitates Jairus' daughter, remember when he says, don't weep, only have faith. The child is not dead, she's just sleeping, right? That case that we looked at a few weeks ago. We were told the Aramaic term that Jesus uses to heal, Talitha Kumi, right? We're told little girl, which means little girl, arise. And so here also, when Jesus heals, we're also told the Aramaic phrase that he uses. Interesting. Don't know exactly why, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that Mark gives the Aramaic phrases for certain things, but just an interesting note there. And so who has Isaiah chapter 35, and if you could read verses 5 through 6.
Isaiah
Yes, Mr. Terry.
Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert.
And there you go. And we see the fulfilling of that in Jesus' ministry. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the mute speak. Right? We see two of those just in this man, right? And so this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. That's how many commentators would take it and point us back to this passage in Isaiah 35, because we see all of this occurring in Christ's ministry many times over, right? And so as we wrap up here, just looking at verses 35 and 36 again, 36 and 37 as we wrap it up. In verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Right. So again, Jesus commanding, don't tell anyone about this. Right. But the more he tells them, the more that they proclaim it, and they just can't keep it to themselves. Right. And it's possible that perhaps Jesus tells, in this case, that Jesus tells them not to say anything because, as we know, we were told in verse 31 that this is in the region of the Decapolis, which that was kind of a Greek epicenter of many political, religious ideas in the day at the time. It was a kind of a cultural melting pot where different ideas would flow from each other. And there, and within this region at this time, there were some people got a reputation of being miracle workers, right? In kind of in a pagan sense, not a godly sense. And so it's possible that perhaps Jesus is commanding not to say anything because his desire is not to just be lumped together with their other miracle workers, to where now this man, Jesus, comes and, oh yeah, he did miracles just like so-and-so. As if there's no differentiation there, or as if the source is the same of their works. And so Jesus does not desire to be lumped in with them, right? Don't tell anybody what happened because they're just going to look at me as another miracle worker. Perhaps that's why Jesus says it in this case. Because, again, we don't know if this was kind of more Gentile region or if these were Jews involved, because the other case where Jesus performed a great miracle, a great work in Gentile land when he cast the legion out of the man into the herd of pigs, he tells the man who he healed to go and tell them all what God has done for you. That was Gentile land, but here perhaps it was in an area occupied by Jews, and so perhaps he's just telling them the same reason why he tells everybody else in Israel that he heals not to say anything, because his time had not yet come. Perhaps it's the same reason, or perhaps it's because it was in the Decapolis and not wanting to be lumped together with the other miracle workers. But at the end in verse 37, again, they were astonished and they say, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So again, sort of a climax here as we see the declaration of the wondrous works that Jesus did, right? And where we're told many times where those who witnessed his works, right? What do they say? Who is this man, right? That he does these things. And so now this is kind of a recapitulation, saying it in a different sense. Well, look, he does all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Right, and then harkening back to Isaiah 35, the Jewish reader perhaps would, reading this in the first century, would think back to Isaiah 35 and think, wow, we're told there will come a time when this takes place. And now this is the man who's bringing it, right? Because the kingdom of God is near. So are there any questions or comments before we close today? If not, sure, John.
As I was looking at that, the word of day, they were astonished. Mm. I kind of highlighted that because it wasn't just It wasn't just a man, right? It was, everybody's seen that. Like, wow. But what you were mentioning about Decapolis, you suggested that they might have seen miracles before, like not miracles, but healing.
Miracle workers.
Right, right. So that was just one thing that tied me back to today. Okay. So they really do see this, and it was like, oh, you do. Everything you do is well, right? So it was a confirming of, hey, this guy's real. This is happening.
Perhaps, right, it could be seen as a contrast, perhaps from the faux miracle workers, right, or the ones that claim it, or that it's some weird kind of magic trick or something. But wow, this man actually does it. Yeah, you do all things well, right? And he performs miracles that can't be hidden, right, as we've seen. He makes somebody that is deaf and can't hear and can't really speak well to actually speak plainly.
And he said, don't tell anybody. Right.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, he says.
In that
yeah.
Region, it must have been unheard of. You don't need to tell anybody.
Right. But yeah, and we were told he took him away privately, and so then this man must have gone and told everyone. So yeah, because they were astonished. So they didn't all see it, but they didn't see Jesus actually do it, but they saw the effects of it, and they knew he couldn't speak and he was deaf before. Now he hears well and speaks well. And right, so this man really did something, right? This Jesus. And so, yeah, absolutely. Just showing his power over everything, right? And I'm sure the physicians here can speak to kind of just the miraculous act that would take place for someone that cannot hear to be able to hear again, right? So I think, isn't it true that once you hear... Once you lose your hearing, I'm not a physician, but once you lose your hearing, that can't be regained again? Is that true? Like, physically?
For the most part.
Yeah. Okay. All right, let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we're just in awe of your mighty power over nature that was in the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. And Lord, just like those who saw it, Lord, we are also in awe. And Lord, help us to be just even more in awe of you every day. And that you not only perform physical miracles, but you make us a new creature in Christ because of the sacrifice that took place on the cross. And help us to live in light of that every day. And Lord, help us to worship you together corporately in a way that's glorifying to you and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.